and that kind of thing. And then Roland Beeland, many of you know Roland more so from Wednesday night than Sunday morning, though he does come occasionally on Sunday morning. And he's been in Connecticut for Thanksgiving, and his wife had a mild heart attack while they were up there. She is better out of the hospital, and they'll be making appointments with doctors when they get home. But we want to pray for Roland and his wife as well. So let's go to the Lord and ask God's favor on our time of Bible study and on these that need the grace of God today. Father, we bless you for your goodness and faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that wherever our church people might be today, traveling on the road, visiting loved ones in different cities, wherever they are, God, you are with them still, and we pray for your favor and grace upon their lives. We pray especially for Chris this morning, Father, and believe together for healing for Chris's body. And likewise, we pray for Roland and his wife, Father, that you would be strong in their life, God, they would draw close to you, especially Roland's wife, God, that she would draw close to you and come to have a real personal relationship with Jesus, that, God, you'd be gracious in their lives and restore her, Father, and make her whole, we pray. For others of our church family, maybe not here because of illness, we pray for their healing today, Father, and for your goodness to be manifest, your grace to be made real. May they experience it in your love and in your goodness. God, as we open the Bible today, I pray that as we open the Bible, we will open our hearts. And as we open our hearts, I pray you will open the eyes and the ears of our heart and spirit and our understanding that we might know the things that are freely given to us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making it real to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1, the first 8 verses or so. We've read these before. But we want to look at them again in the context of our series on the subject of grace that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And this may be a little bit scattergun. Sometimes by the time I get this far into a series, there are a lot of things I wished I'd said and I forgot to say, and I'll go back and try to fit them in. They don't always fit, but at least I get them said, all right? So it may seem a little random, but I believe the Lord will take this and bless us all today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through first part of verse 8. And I'm just going to comment as we go through here. And I want you to listen today. I want you to hear what Paul wrote and try to imagine the heart of the apostle as he writes this. Because a lot of times we can read the Bible, and let's just be real honest in church. A lot of times we can read the Bible, and it'll seem kind of boring, you know. Particularly when you look at a passage like this. This part of Ephesians, our English Bibles come from a Greek text. The ancient writings that our New Testament is in Greek. The Greek language does not have punctuation like our English Bible does. Exclamation points, periods, quotes, all this kind of stuff. All of these things are determined by translators who best try to determine what the writer's trying to say, and then they try to put it into a form that you and I would recognize today so that we can understand it, okay? And Ephesians, particularly the first part here, is very difficult. Because a lot of these guys will read this, and it's almost hard to find where there's a break to put a period or a comma or anything like that. It's almost like it's all one giant sentence, and it's like it's a thought that Paul is just so filled with, and he wants to just get it all out there. And he says this run-on sentence that goes on for miles and miles, and it's hard sometimes to figure out. In fact, as I read this, Your translation will likely be punctuated different than mine. It's because different translators see it a little differently, but I believe the understanding will come true. And the point is this, I want you to see it with the wonder with which Paul writes it. And I'm going to explain what that's about in just a moment. You know, there are places in the Bible where if you know the history of what's happening here, you understand that the writer is writing it with a sense of awe and wonder of what he's writing about. For example, in Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is a psalm that that scholars believe that King David wrote after his situation with Bathsheba. The adultery has her husband killed to protect, to make it look like their relationship is legitimate. And all of these things go on. David is exposed for his sin. But then he comes to God and God forgives him. And so when you understand Psalm 32 is written in that context, David is rejoicing when he writes, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." He's experienced that, see? He knows what that means. He's committed some of the worst things known to man, and yet he's received forgiveness from God. So he writes with wonder. Peter writes, in Peter, some 30, 40 years after the fact, Peter writes about his experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he's standing there with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured, that means the glory of God begins to radiate from the Son of God standing on that mountain. They see him literally in all of his glory, and they are in awe at what happens. And Peter writes about it about 30 or 40 years later. And when you read it in that context and understanding of the awe that Peter remembers, the detail, and he talks about being with Jesus on that holy mountain some 30 or 40 years earlier. John does the same thing in 1 John. John, likewise having been with Jesus. John writes in 1 John, what our eyes have seen, what our hands have handled, what we've been able to touch, what we've experienced, we now write to tell you so that you can experience the same great joy that we came to know from being with Jesus. So there's a sense of awe and wonder that these guys write from because of their experiences and their knowledge and their encounters with God. And Paul writes from that same perspective when he writes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. He writes and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, man didn't call him to that position. God did. To the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can almost imagine Paul when he has that word grace written down. I can almost imagine chills going all over him because Paul has a real revelation of what grace really means. And so he writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's worthy of blessing. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. How awesome is his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, in union with Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. And let me tell you why Paul was so overwhelmed at the concept of grace that God had revealed to him. Okay? Two things come to mind. First of all, Paul, we know, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man who, as a Jew, believed that the law had been given so that he could perfect himself before God. He could make himself right before God. If he can just keep all of these laws, if he can just do all this stuff right, he can earn favor with God. And so he set out to try. And in his trying to make himself righteous, and in his trying to achieve perfection, because that's the standard of God, all Paul ever got was frustrated. And he talks about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know what's right and what I ought to be doing, but I find myself always doing the things I'm not supposed to do. And I never seem to do the things I'm supposed to be doing. And he says, wretched man that I am. He tried to make himself perfect with God. He tried to make himself right with God. He tried to earn the favor of God, realized he couldn't do it. He was a total, utter, and complete failure at it. And he wasn't going to make it. And then God gave him this revelation of grace. God says to Paul, Paul, all that stuff you're working so hard to try to earn, that position with me, that righteousness, that peace, all that you're trying to achieve on your own, you can't do it, Paul. It's impossible. So, Paul, I want to give it to you as a free gift. Can you imagine working yourself to the bone as hard as you can, as long as you can, and coming up a complete failure only to find out you never had to work for it at all? That's the revelation that Paul had of the grace of God, that God is going to give me what I have worked so hard to earn and yet failed to earn, because I can't achieve his standard of perfection. I can't be right before God on my own. Not only that, Paul knew, here's the second thing, and this is a revelation. I want to focus on this for a little while this morning. Now, This is gonna take you down. Okay, let me just warn you ahead of time. Okay. Paul had a revelation of the depravity of the human soul. And I want to say, let me just preface the whole thing by saying this. You cannot understand the greatness of God's grace until you understand the depravity of the human soul. And we need to understand that. We need to grasp the concept that without God, we are absolutely nothing. We are nothing. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. And the problem, you see, is we are all convinced that we are something. I know we don't say that in church. We wouldn't dare say that in church. But the reality is we do think that we are something. Maybe not much, but at least a little bit of something. And let me prove it to you. Have you ever said this? Because I have. Have you ever said this? Why do these bad things always keep happening to me? The very question implies that you don't believe all these bad things should be happening to you. Better things should be happening to you, you see. Or maybe you've said this about same kind of thing. Well, that's just not fair. The reason we say that is because we believe we deserve things to be fair in our life. We deserve that. We don't deserve anything from the biblical perspective. Grace is undeserved favor. And if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And we really are nothing in the eyes of God from the perspective of the Lord. And until we can see ourselves that way, we will never fully appreciate the grace of God. Because listen, if we think we are something, if we think we are worthy, if we think we deserve something, then grace is just not all that much. See? Because grace doesn't have to take us. We're 90%. Grace just has to take us 10%. No. We're zero. And we depend on the grace of God to take us all the way. Without it, we don't get there. Let me just show you some scripture to prove I'm not completely crazy. Look, you're in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks writes to these believers. And he reminds them of who they are before they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, okay? After they come to know Jesus, after we come to know Jesus, we're made righteous in the sight of God by the grace of God because of our union with Jesus. We're given his righteousness, and God counts us his righteousness because of Jesus. But before that, look at this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you were dead, separated from God, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil himself, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, that's the spirit that ruled our lives before we came to know Jesus. Among them, those unbelievers, we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were under the curse and judgment of eternal death because of the sin and wickedness that controls our hearts and lives. Back over to the book of Romans. Back up a few books to the book of Romans and look at chapter 3 with me. The whole book of Romans, the first 10 chapters or so at least, is all about this very point. That we are nothing apart from God. We can only be made something in God's sight if we come to Jesus. And it's given to us as a gift. We can't earn it. This is what half the book of Romans is all about. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that because of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin has ruled over all humanity ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And we are lost, separated from God ever since that time. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me and look at verse 10. Here's the description of the fallen man from Paul's perspective in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Useless. That's hard, isn't it? They have become useless. There is none who does good. None who does good. From the perspective of the Lord, brother and sister, no one is good. And we use that word. We toss it around all the time. We even think that people are good enough to get to heaven. We hear that all the time. Well, if anybody's going to get to heaven, that person, sure, well, they were a good person. They did a lot of good things. And we know surely if anybody gets there, that nobody gets to heaven based on goodness, because from the eyes of the Lord, none of us are good. Do you remember when they came to Jesus? Well, a man came to Jesus and called him. He said, good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus stopped him, didn't he? Strikes. He said, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone. Only God is good. From his perspective, none of us are good. Can I take it a little further? Turn over to the book of Isaiah real quickly with me. I promise we're going to turn around in just a minute and go back up, but we just need to hit bottom, okay? We need to understand who we are apart from God, from God's perspective. We need to understand how disgusting we are to God, apart from Christ, in order to fully appreciate what grace has done for us and who we are now because of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, I'll just look and read one verse, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, all of our acts of goodness, look at this, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Do you hear what God just said? The very best that we can do is filth in the eyes of God. The word filthy garment here, your translation may say filthy rags. It's really a description. It's a description of rags that have the worst kind of human filth on them. Can I say it that way? The worst kind of human filth on them, and you can't possibly wash it off. And the only thing you can do with these rags, you got to burn these things. You know what I'm saying? Think about grave clothes, okay? I don't know if maybe you're fortunate you've never been around death. But if you ever have been around death, the smell of human decay, or for that matter, of animal decay, it's putrid. It's awful. It triggers a gag reflex. It makes you want to puke. It really does, that smell of decay. Let me just paraphrase it for you. God says, all of your righteous deeds just make me want to puke. Filth and disgust compared relatively to the righteousness of God, we are absolute filth in His sight. And guys, if we don't understand that, if we think we're better than that, well, listen, if we think we're better than that, we're like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who stood before God and said this. The Pharisee stood before God, and there was a tax collector who was standing there with him. And the Pharisee looked up to God and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. Because I tithe everything that I've got and I fast twice a week and I do the good works and I'm holy. And the Bible says that tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to God, but just beat his chest in sorrow and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Bible said it was the tax collector, the one who realized his lowly state, that experienced the grace of forgiveness and mercy from God. Not the self-righteous Pharisee who thought he was something, when in reality, like the rest of us, he's nobody. And we need to understand who we are in the flesh, apart from God, to fully appreciate and understand what Jesus Christ has done for us and who we have become in our relationship with Him and what grace really does for us in this life. And Paul has this revelation. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. You know, the Bible says that Paul was a persecutor of the church in the early days. Went to Damascus for the purpose of arresting believers there to have them thrown in jail, possibly put to death. And on that road is where he met Jesus, and his life was completely changed from that point on. The Bible says that when Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the gospel, that Paul was right there with those doing the stoning. And I believe, as I read through the book of Acts, I believe that his well, to some degree, guilt. We don't know that he actually threw stones at Stephen, but to some degree, he was complicit. He was there with those who were killing Stephen. And I believe what he went through haunted him the rest of his life because of what he did. He had a revelation of the sinfulness and the wickedness of his heart. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 17, the human heart is wicked. It's sick. Sick and wicked. And we can't understand it. But look, there is one thing more powerful than the power of sin to destroy. And that's the power of God to forgive and cleanse and heal and restore us back to the Father. That's why the Bible says in the book of Romans, I believe it's the 5th chapter, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. In other words, there is no such thing as a sin so bad that God can't forgive it. There is no such thing as a sin so bad or so powerful that God can't give us the power to overcome it if we'll come into fellowship with Him and let Him by grace have His way in our hearts and in our lives. But it's God who makes the difference. It's God who makes the change. We often think, you know, if I could just try harder to be better. No, you can't. Give it up. Quit trying. Christianity is not about trying harder to be better. Christianity is about dying so that Christ can live in us. It's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what? If we're still struggling, the problem is we ain't dead yet. We just got to go ahead and die so that Jesus can live in us. Because it's Jesus and his grace that changes us and makes the difference in our life. So look over at Psalm 138 real quickly. Here's the bottom line is this. We are nothing. We deserve nothing. We are worth nothing. And God gives us everything. God loves us. He changes us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. With all of heaven, it's ours. Has nothing whatsoever to do with us. It has absolutely everything to do with God. It's grace. It's grace. Were to ask you to turn Psalm 138. Well, let's start in verse 4. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, the humble, those who recognize their place. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar, from a distance. They are on the outside looking in. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's us, by the way, the work of his hands. Don't forsake us, Lord. Show us your grace. And the psalmist said, the Lord will accomplish. The enemies come against me. I cannot defeat them. But the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. He will fulfill his purposes in our life. We are free, brother and sister, from sin, from its power, from all of its effects, from oppression and disease, defeat and death, by the grace of God. And all you and I need to do to enter into that grace and receive that power is simply believe. Just believe. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 says that we have access to the grace of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't access anything of God by working for it and earning it. We access it by believing and by trusting. Let me show you a couple of people who did that today. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. And I'm turning a corner and we're going back up, okay? I want you to see the blessedness of grace that comes to people who in humility believe God. Did I say Matthew or Mark? Well, let's go to Mark instead because that's where it was from. Mark chapter 5. I just get excited sometimes and forget where I am. You remember as we begin to read this from Mark 5 and verse 21, you remember that John told us that grace and truth are realized in Jesus. Because Jesus is full of grace and truth, and of his fullness, John says, we have received the grace and truth of God. Here are two people in Mark chapter 5 who received the grace of God and experienced healing as a result of it. And let me just read the whole passage if I can do my best to get through it all without stopping and then come back and make some comments about it. It says that Jesus got into a boat and he crosses over to the sea to the other side. And verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Or that King James Bible says, so that she will be healed. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, a bleeding issue, an issue of blood, the King James Bible says, for 12 years. and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, my translation says, your translation may say, for she was saying within herself, or she said, if I just touch his garments, if I just touch the hem of his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, verse 34, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he's still speaking, there came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what they had spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion of people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child's not dead. She's not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translates means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. I offer these two expressions to you, two examples to you, as pictures of the grace of the Lord. Neither one of these people did anything to earn what they were about to receive from Jesus. But because both of them had faith, and it's described to us, it's spelled out for us in both stories, because both of them had faith, they were able to touch the grace of God and see that grace power released into their lives to bring the miracle that they needed. The woman with the issue of blood, a healing. The man, the synagogue official, who had a daughter who was dying and who they believed was dead, a resurrection, a restoration, a healing, a complete miracle. Neither of them deserved it. Both of them received it because both of them had faith in what the Lord could do. Not only did they have faith in what the Lord could do, both of them had a heart of humility. In that, and it doesn't say that verbatim, but I think as we read the story, it becomes clear that both of these people are completely humbled by what they're going through. First of all, the woman with the issue of blood is in a public setting where she never should have been given her situation. She is out there. She is unclean. She is not supposed to be in public, but she goes out there anyway. Listen, not caring what anybody else thinks about her. We talked about last week how a lot of times pride enters into our heart because we care too much about what other people think about us. And so we won't say certain things or we won't do certain things because we don't want other people to think poorly of us. And sometimes we get in the wrong crowd and we won't even speak up for Jesus because we're afraid we're going to be made fun of and we're too proud to admit that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman didn't care what anybody thought about her. She needed healing. She believed Jesus could do it. And she didn't care what anybody else thought. She was going out there and she was getting what she needed from Jesus exactly. She was getting what she needed. She had great faith. She had deep humility. She experienced an abundance of grace. She received her healing. Jairus is the same way. Jairus is a somebody. It's probably why his name is mentioned in the Bible. People would know who he is when his name is mentioned because he is a somebody in the community from that perspective. He's probably a man of some significance, a man of some prominence. He is male. He is a man who is in charge. He is Roman. No, I'm sorry. My story's confused. He is a synagogue official. He is a Jew. He is an honorable man, a covenant man. And yet none of this matters where the Lord is concerned. He doesn't earn anything because of who he is after the flesh, but rather he receives freely the grace of God because of his faith in the Lord, and because, again, listen, he too, by his expression, by what he does, he demonstrates a deep humility and a lack of concern about what anybody else thinks about him. Remember how the Jews feel about Jesus, the Jewish rulers in particular. They don't like him. They despise him. They are against him. Jairus comes out looking publicly for Jesus. This means, brother and sister, he is setting himself against the rulers of Israel, and the rulers, they are the rulers of the synagogue. But he doesn't care what anybody else thinks about him. He needs a miracle for his daughter, and he comes in faith and in humility and experiences an abundance of grace. And by the way, we see the two ends of the spectrum, don't we? We see the high and mighty in the male, in Jairus. We see the weak and the lowly in the unnamed woman. And yet both of them are recipients of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That tells us that grace is for everybody. Grace is for everybody. That God is not picking and choosing. As we read in Titus, the grace of God has come to all men. And it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. They experience the wonderful grace of God, the undeserved favor of the Lord by their faith and by their humility. I've got a couple other stories. Let me just share these with you. In 2 Kings, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of a captain of the Syrian army by the name of Naaman. Again, you have to understand, this is where I was confused about the Gentile man in charge, okay? Naaman is the captain of the Syrian army. The Syrians are Gentiles. They are natural enemies with the Jews. They're always fighting. They're always at war with each other. Okay? In fact, Naaman actually has captured a little Jewish girl, and she is a slave in his home. But this man becomes a leper at some point. He has a disease of leprosy. The little slave girl in his house. Now, the Bible tells us that, generally speaking, this is a good man. I'd probably use that word in the wrong sermon, but anyway, he treats people fairly. He's honest. He's not a mean-spirited person. He has this slave girl, but he treats her fairly and these kinds of things. And she loves her master, who is a Gentile captain of the Syrian army. And when she finds that he's got leprosy, she says, there's a prophet down in Israel who can heal you if you can just get to him. Jews and Gentiles are enemies. These guys don't fellowship. But she says, if you can just get down to Israel to that prophet, you can be healed of this. God will heal you. And so he goes to his king, and the king says, go on down there and see what happens. And he goes down there. This Gentile enemy captain goes into Jewish territory looking for a Jewish prophet, believing that he can be healed. When he gets to the prophet is Elisha. When he gets to Elisha's house, Elisha sends his servant out to meet him. Okay? Elisha doesn't go himself. This offends Naaman. In fact, he says, I thought for sure the prophet would come out and talk to me. He's got a little pride going on there. Okay. In fact, he almost leaves Israel a leper because of his pride. He almost left. And then one of his fellow servants came and said, you know, King, you know, Captain, he said, the prophet just said, go dip in the Jordan River a few times. I believe if you just do what he said to do, maybe you'd get your healing. And the Bible tells us that Naaman humbled himself, went down to the Jordan River, dipped in it seven times, and was healed of his disease. A Gentile, an enemy of Israel, receives the grace of God and is healed. Are you kidding me? Talk about a person who didn't have to work for it. Talk about a person who didn't deserve it. Talk about a person who wasn't worthy of it. And God healed him anyway. That's grace. That's grace. I will ask you to read one other with me. 2 Chronicles, real quick. All of this is to say, brother and sister, that God wants us to experience His grace in abundance. His grace is for us. It's in Jesus and it's for us. I meant to read a verse of scripture in Ephesians before I had you turn away from it there in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the power of God which is toward us in Christ Jesus. Not a power of God that's way off somewhere or a power of God that's sitting passively somewhere, but a power of God that's ever moving toward us. God wants us to experience His power. He wants us to experience His goodness. He wants us to experience His grace. And 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is another story of Israel. This time, they are at war with Syria. In the midst of being at war with Syria, civil war breaks out between North and South Israel. Okay? Now, here's what happens. Asa is the king of Judah, the southern portion of Israel. The northern portion of Israel has attacked him. He goes to Syria, to his enemy, and says, please join me and help me defeat my enemy, northern Israel. So he trusts in his enemy to give him victory over Israel. He trusts in Syria to give him victory over Israel instead of trusting in God. Now look at verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. Seer is simply a prophet. Came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, your Bible may say Aram, same place. Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and Lubim an immense an army with very many chariots and horsemen? This is somebody that Israel had defeated by the grace of God. Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. Look at verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He might strongly support those whose heart is completely His. You've acted foolishly. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Here's what the prophet is saying to him. You used to trust God. And when you trusted God, God gave you great victory. But you stopped trusting God, and now you're trusting in people. And the enemy that you could have defeated, the Syrians you could have defeated, now they've escaped. And you've trusted in men instead of trusting in God, and because of it, you're going to suffer wars for the rest of your life. That verse 9 says this, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth that He might show Himself strong to those that are completely His. Watch this. Watch what he's saying. The prophet is saying to the king, King, don't you remember what happened before and the grace of God that you experienced? God wants to show you grace, King. God wants to demonstrate His power in your life, King. But you've got to trust God to experience that power. You've got to quit trusting in men and you've got to turn back to God and you've got to trust God. In order to experience that power and experience that grace, God is looking for people. God is looking for people to whom He can show Himself strong. In whose lives He can demonstrate grace. In whose lives He can work miracles. What's He looking for? He's looking for a people who would believe in Him. He's looking for a people who will humble themselves before Him and trust in Him instead of trusting in their own wisdom, their own plan, or in the hands of man. God desires to do good things for all of us. No, we don't deserve it. No, we cannot earn it. No, we are not worthy of it. And yet God desires to do good things in our lives anyway. That's grace. And if we can believe God, we can experience it in our lives. Father, thank you for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you that you're not holding out on us. Thank you that you desire to do good things for us. If we would just humble ourselves and surrender ourselves and trust completely in you. Thank you, Father. I pray today that you would give us a greater understanding of your grace and your goodness to us and your willingness to do good things in our lives because of your grace. Help us to understand the depravity of the human soul that we might appreciate the greatness of your love and your grace. I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand quietly with me and stay in an attitude of prayer.